turn to this dear epistle, Colossians. Colossians chapter 4. You know, we've been studying this letter since April 11th, 2021. So if you're visiting, you're thinking, thank the Lord. We get the cliff notes. But in this time, this letter has become very dear to us. It consists of 95 verses. It's broken up into four chapters and has roughly 2,000 words. And we've looked at almost each of them in amazing detail. You know, I've counted up. There's 95 verses. We have preached more than 100 sermons. Think about that. It's taken almost 30 months, 2.5 years. We've devoted ourselves to learning and doing what God has commanded here, and it has been such a blessing. During our time studying this letter, our church has been through a lot, the good and the bad, and I know many of us have been through a lot, the good and the bad, but God's word has never changed. It's always been here to guide us, to restore us, to convict us, to encourage us. And all of us have been undoubtedly shaped by this letter. It is truly amazing. God's word is so precious. And now we turn our attention to the final verses. But as we do, I can't let this letter go away, right? I just want to look at it again. So over the next few weeks, we're actually going to be reviewing this letter and all that we had learned. There's so much that we have seen here. But before we get there, we have to finish it. So Colossians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. God's word is so precious. Sweeter than the honeycomb, better than fine gold. It's not like any other word that has ever been spoken or will ever be spoken again. God's word is inspired. It means it's breathed out by Him. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all scripture is inspired by God. The word inspired means breathed out. It's given to us by God. Zechariah chapter 7, verse 12 says, the law of the Lord has been breathed out by His Holy Spirit through His prophets. God speaks to us through His word. He uses the unique personalities and backgrounds of human authors, but He speaks definitively in the Bible. And because an unchanging, perfect, holy God has spoken, His word is without error. It's flawless. It's perfect. It's true. It's tested. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 says, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Jesus says it Himself in John chapter 17, 17. He says, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. God has spoken through His word. It's perfect. It's inerrant. And because of that, it's authoritative. God wants His word to change us. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It means when God speaks, we should listen. His word always accomplishes what He wants it to do. Isaiah 55, 11 says, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish all which I purpose it and shall succeed in the things for which I sent it. God speaks in His word. In every part of it, in the whole of it. That's why we need to take our time to understand it. This is the only way we can honor God and know and follow Jesus. And many churches, many Christians would agree with that. Yes, it's inspired. It's inerrant. It's authoritative. And you'll see it in their doctrinal statements. You'll hear it in their words from the pulpit. You can read it on their website. But these same churches, as you go to visit them on any given Sunday, don't seem to do the very things that they say they believe. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. They seem to do something that's totally against their stated confession. The answer to why they do this is that they ultimately don't believe that God's word is sufficient, that it's adequate, that it's suitable for all matters of life and faith and practice. This means God speaks to every aspect of your life. That's what sufficiency means, either directly in precept and command or in principle and biblical concept. God speaks through the Bible, and we should listen because it impacts all that we do. People have been adding to God's word since the very beginning, and it distracts his people. We see it in the Roman Catholic Church. That the Roman Catholic Church has the scripture plus tradition. We follow the Bible and also what we have been taught throughout generation after generation. What this does is it makes God's word insufficient. If God has spoken, why do we need more tradition? I don't know if you know this, but the Roman Catholic Church really hasn't established who Mary was or is until the late 1980s. They keep adding and adding and adding to the scripture. It's not sufficient. We see it in the charismatic churches as well, word of faith churches. They have scripture plus ongoing revelation, right? Scripture plus you need to speak in tongues. That's how you know that you're saved. You need to have a prophecy from the Lord, God's word, but we need to hear God today. They're adding to the scripture. We see it in the prosperity gospel as well. It's scripture plus financial blessing. Right? Well, the scripture is true, but I need to have a bank account that's in the positive, and then I'll really follow the Lord. And we see it in seeker-sensitive churches all over. It's scripture plus man's needs and desires. That's sufficiency. Don't preach on sin. You'll scare people away. Don't say what God really wants you to say because man's needs need to be met. That's not sufficiency. Let's get him in the door, and then we can tell them the truth. That's not a reliance upon God's word. Ultimately, what we're talking about is the base of authority, and we find that it's God's word alone. It's adequate for everything, and that's really what our text highlights today. As Paul concludes his letter to the Colossians, he is saying, God's word is all that you need. And because of this, this is how you must deliver it. This is not only the theology, but the methodology. This is not only what we believe, but how we deliver it. Don't add to it. That's what we're going to look at today. And we're going to do that by looking at a few different aspects of sufficiency alongside how an all-sufficient word must shape our life as church and as individuals. This is really how to deliver God's all-sufficient word. And we see it in these verses. Verse 16, it's about reading. Verse 17, it's about receiving. And verse 18, it's about remembering. Those are going to be the 3 points. Reading, receiving, remembering. So let's look at reading. This is really explaining. It's practical. It's relevant. See this in verse 16. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. This section is all about reading. You can see it there. It's repeated 3 times, right? Read among you, also read in the church, read my letter. That's because Christianity is a religion of the book. We are truly people of the book. And it all revolves around the Bible. The Christian faith is not experiences, it's not feelings, it's not philosophies, it's not traditions, it's not doing good things, it's knowing who God is in and through the Scriptures. Reading them, knowing them. And it's no different here. The Bible is not some advice. It's breathed out by God. The Reformers, the Protestant Reformers, they had a phrase, it was ad fonts, it was back to the sources, back to the Scripture. The Puritans, they said, what the Bible is saying, God is saying. And that's what we find here. That's why we have to read it. It's the foundation of our faith. We must read it. We must understand it. And for us to really highlight what it means to read this word, I want us to first look at the background of this verse. And as we do, we're going to draw out the fact that God's word is supremely relevant. It's so current for our current life and circumstances. Right, if you remember from our past study of this, the last 2.5 years, so you should remember something. If you remember Tychicus and Onesimus, they're returning from their visit with Paul in Rome. They are bringing the very letter that we are reading. And the intention was that they would go to the church at Colossae, which met in the house of Philemon and Apphia, and they would read this letter. Then they would take the letter, and they were going to go to the nearby church of the Laodiceans, the house of Nympha, right? You read about her in verse 15, and they would read the letter there. Likewise, Paul would take the letter that he wrote, or Tychicus would take the letter Paul wrote to the Laodiceans and read it in Colossae. The point is this. This is critical to understand. The Bible, God's word, speaks to everyone, everywhere, throughout all time. And Paul doesn't write the letter to the Colossae and say, hey, this is just for you guys, and don't share it with anybody else. No, I want you to take this letter and share it with the Laodiceans and circulate it throughout all the churches because God's word is supremely relevant. It's so important. It's essential for your life. Now, for some people, they think that the Bible is not really relevant anymore. It's impractical. It's too narrow. It's written for only one time and place. And that's why they add to it. But you see, immediately after Paul wrote this letter, what does he do? He says, send it to everyone who will listen and make sure they apply it to their lives because it's extremely relevant. In fact, it's the most relevant thing in all creation. I don't know if you ever thought about that. Jesus says this in Matthew 24, 35. He says this, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That means everything that we invest in our lives is by definition irrelevant, but God's word. That's the only thing that will last. That's the only thing that's eternal. That's the only thing that's really worth our time. It's supremely fitting for our lives. You know, whether you're a high-level business executive struggling with your marriage or a teenage girl worried about high school, God's word is for you. That's the point. God's word is powerful no matter where or when you live, whether you live in Colossae or Laodicea or who you are, whether you live 1,000 years ago or today, and that's because God's word is his power. It's delivered for his people so we can know the purpose of our lives. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says this, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. When you hold the scripture, you hold the power of God that pertains to every aspect of your life, and that's why we must read it. So let's look at this word. He repeats it 3 times, read among you, read in the church, read my letter. And that's really how you deliver a relevant word. a word that's appropriate for today, you read the scriptures. That's all you have to do. I want us to look at that word. In the Greek, it's anagnosko. It means to know exactly, to recognize. In the New Testament, this word is often used of a public reading in the congregation. In Judaism, it's a public reading of the Old Testament, the prophets, the law. It's a clear command. It is necessary for worship. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27 says, I charge you before the Lord to read this letter to all the brothers and sisters. Got to read his word. If that's not what churches are doing, they've given up on reading his word. They've given up on really understanding it, of drawing out what it means. I was just talking to one brokenhearted member the other day of another church. He said, our church used to preach God's word. But now we do skits. Now we do shows. Now we do dances. But we don't actually open up the Bible and say, thus saith the Lord. How can you ever hope to have a word from God if you don't do that? That word to read, anagnosko. Ana is up again. It intensifies gnosko. Gnosko is actually not focused on the act of reading, but gnosko refers to knowledge, gnosis, knowing something. You ever heard reading for comprehension? Reading used to mean reading for comprehension. You can just say reading, and it means reading for comprehension. You're not reading just to read. You're reading to know, to have knowledge and application. One commentator said this type of word assured the maximum disclosure of the Word of God, right? There's no man behind the curtain. It is let out of the cage. I want you to know what it means. There's another aspect of reading. You often hear, I read a book to my child when they go to bed, or I read the newspaper. But Christian reading goes further than that. Whether in the synagogue or in the New Testament, it was never alone. Reading demands explanation. Really, really more than explanation, exhortation and teaching. That's what we call preaching. Honestly, they're seldom to be separated. They go hand in hand. Reading, exhortation, teaching, preaching, they're all companions in delivering God's word. And I want you to see this. It is so important. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you would turn your Bibles there. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, we're going to spend a moment there. The public reading of Scripture is not only saying, thus saith the Lord, not only reading the Scripture, but applying it to your life as you open up the riches of what God has said. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Here Paul gives Timothy the building blocks of a faithful ministry. And he says this, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, that's our word, to exhortation and teaching. Public reading of Scripture. It's always coupled with exhortation and teaching. That word exhortation is paraklesis. It's an act of emboldening another in belief or course of action. It's encouragement. This is the soul of teaching. You could say it's the blood that pumps through the heart of teaching. A warm body speaks to other people and tells them of the living God that resides in him. This is a man who persuades. He doesn't leave any questions remaining. He wants to make it crystal clear. He drives to the heart of the matter. It's essential when God's word is expounded, when it's read, when it's presented. And that's because the preacher knows apart from God's grace, so he too would go the way of the sinner. Right? That apart God's mercy, he would never step foot in heaven, and he's trying to deliver the same precious message that he knows to others. With his whole heart and soul, he bars the way to hell, you shall not pass, and he points the way to heaven, come with me. If you hear God's word read and you don't hear exhortation, you're in the wrong place. You have to have it pressed home to your heart. He makes the meaning and application obvious. This is a message you need to hear and apply with tears. We see this throughout the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, Paul writes this. He says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." Acts chapter 20, verse 31, with the elders at Ephesus, he says, "Be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, "Having so fond an affection for you, we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, our very souls." That's what it means to deliver God's word. I'm giving you my life, a life that has been changed by Jesus Christ. The dying man preaching to dying men. But back, 1 Timothy 4, 12, 13 rather. It's not just a public reading of Scripture. It's not exhortation. It's also teaching. Didaskale. This is explaining God's word. It's the act of teaching, but it's so much more than that. This word actually focuses us beyond the act of teaching to what is taught. The content, really the body of knowledge or the biblical doctrine. The teaching of the Bible. One definition of this word reads this way. The root of this word is used more especially for the giving of practical knowledge, where there is a continued activity to a gradual, growing, systematic understanding and practice of the truth. This demands that we assimilate all the truth, that we absorb what God has to say in every verse, in every word, and all of it, the full counsel of God. You see how every word fits together. Reading means we exhort. It means we teach. We give an intimate understanding of each part and the whole. Now, we understand the importance of this in our world, right? As we get older, this makes sense, right? Understanding the parts and the whole, how it all fits together. That's teaching. I watch my children do a puzzle, right? Pour out a little puzzle for Benjamin. And what does he do? Does he look at the box? Does he go for the corners? No, he'll just take one piece and look at it, right? And he'll get lost in that piece. The piece is important. It's part of the puzzle. But as you get older, you start with the corners, right? You flip up the box and look at the picture. That's teaching. It gives you the big picture and all the details so you can truly revel in what God has accomplished. Simply, it's the ability to apply God's word in your life for His glory. But the modern church lacks this clarity, don't we? We give little snippets, little sound bites. We got 1,000 pieces all spread around the floor, and everyone's going in 1,000 different directions. No one really knows what to do because there's no good teaching. There's no one saying, "Hey, Benjamin, look at the picture. Start with the corners. Fill in the sides, and then you can fill out all the beauty of what God has said." Reading is so important. It's so critical. Here we teach and preach and set forth the Scriptures, and it allows us to grow in the full knowledge of God. This takes us to the next point. We looked at reading, and now let's look at receiving. So go back to Colossians chapter 4. Verse 17. Reading God's word. This is about receiving God's word. And this section really looks at how Archippus received his ministry. But through his ministry, we receive God's word. If you're reading that first section, if you're reading verse 16 and think reading, personal Bible study, then you're missing the picture. Reading is the public reading, the proclamation of God's word, where someone says, "Did you think about this? Are you doing this?" That's reading. And that needs a ministry. It starts with God's message through his man. That's what we're looking at here. There's a great summation of this in Romans chapter 10. It's just helpful to understand. Romans chapter 10, verse 14, just listen. It says, "How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. And that's Archippus. He's the one with the beautiful feet. He's bringing the good news. We see him in verse 17. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Again, we see the all-sufficiency of God's word here. We saw how it's practical, how it's relevant. That's why we need to preach it, teach it, explain it. But I want us to look at another aspect of God's all-sufficient word, and it's this. God's word is purposeful. It has a purpose. It plays an important role in the life of every believer. You could say when God speaks, he speaks with intention. He's not just talking to talk. I think we all do that, or at least we would admit to having friends that do that. But when God speaks, these aren't just words. They're not platitudes. He's speaking to direct your life. He's speaking with intention and purpose. His word can give you the only right direction, and it gives you, even more than that, the design of your life. So just to understand what I'm saying when I'm saying this, some Christians, many Christians, get into a situation, and they'll start to think, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. What does the Bible say? Right? I'm in danger. What should I do? That's good. But few Christians, in the midst of that troubling situation, ask the question, you know, how did I end up here? Right? You're just reacting to life. You're not proactive. You're not seeing what is God's greater intention for my life. That's purpose. That's how sufficient God's word is. It's not just meant to play defense, it's to play offense. It's not just to step back, it's to step forward. That's God's word, a plan for the future. And we see it in the ministry of Archippus. But again, let's just look at the context. I want you to understand the background as we did in the previous verse. So who is Archippus? Well, Archippus is the interim pastor of the church at Colossae. You could really say he's the new pastor. He's the new shepherd. Remember, the former shepherd was Epaphras. Remember him? He was their pastor, and they gave him such a hard time that Epaphras left the church in Colossae, traveled hundreds of miles to visit Paul in Rome and in prison. That's what caused Paul to write this letter. And he sends the letter back, not with the pastor, but with Tychicus and Onesimus. In fact, Epaphras, the pastor, stays in Rome. That's one of the first pastor retreats. Can you imagine? Is that a testimony on the pastorate? Pretty hard, right? No, I'm gonna recharge my batteries here under lock and key. No, you go back. I'll stay here in prison. It's better here. That's a tough testimony for the life of a pastor. And Archippus is entrusted to carry on this difficult work, but he was up for it. Archippus was the man to get it done. He was the kind of guy to straighten out an erring church, the mechanic they needed to tune up a broken down people. If you remember the name of Epaphras, remember his name? It means most lovely. Or altogether lovely. Now compare that to their new pastor, Archippus. Arche means chief or head of. And Hippus means horse, like hippopotamus, right? Water horse. So his name means chief horse. What's that about? It means he is the chief soldier. He is the head of the cavalry. He is coming in to wage war. Philemon, another letter, Paul actually calls Archippus the fellow soldier, a fighter, a warrior. He's a comrade in arms. That's how he got into the ministry. But the ministry extends beyond his personal attributes. It's received from the Lord. It doesn't really matter what kind of man he is and his personality. It depends upon is he called by God or not. You see that right in the verse. Take heed, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord. Some commentators say that Archippus is struggling and Paul is goading him on. Now, come on, Archippus, do what you need to do. You know, say to Archippus this, but I don't really buy that. Right? This is how warriors talk to one another. And what Paul is telling him is you have a mission, a ministry, and you need to see it through. Right? Just listen. Paul is telling the church, say this to Archippus. Just imagine the church. They might not like the changing of the guard. He's not as lovely as old Epaphras, right? Epaphras can really take a punch, but this new guy, he's so focused. He's a real soldier. And now Paul tells the church to remind Archippus, Archippus, focus on the mission. Don't get off task. It's like putting a laser beam under a magnifying glass, right? He's not saying, whoa, Archippus, slow down. He's saying, continue on, leader of the cavalry, take your charge, push forward, don't stop, keep going, don't lose your purpose. And in this statement, we find the goal of his ministry. And this is so important to understand. We're looking at that word ministry in verse 17. And when you hear the word ministry, people will often say things like, well, he had a good ministry. And then they'll normally say, it was 10, it was 20, it was 30, it was 40 years long. He had a good ministry, it was about 30 years. Or he had a bad ministry. They ran him off in 5 years, right? That's typically how you hear, right? That's all about survival. Good ministry, you last a long time, you got a lot of friends. Bad ministry, you don't last a long time, you got a lot of enemies. And let me tell you, that is not the definition of a good ministry. What's the definition of a good ministry? You know, in fact, some of the worst ministries are the longest ones, to be quite honest. What's the definition? It helps us if we look at this word ministry, really what it means. It's where we get our word deacon. It speaks to service. Diaconia. But here it's really specific service. The definition here is functioning in the interest of a larger public. It's an office. Really, this speaks to Archippus' office or his position as the pastor, shepherd, overseer of these people. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, it is a trustworthy statement if any man desires or aspires to the office of overseer. That's what we have here with Archippus. He's received a position, and it's in the Lord, meaning it starts with God, and God sustains his service. This is not compelled by him or his will or his gifts. It's by God. This man is simply a vessel to deliver God's word. It's a unique calling. This is a man who is able to lead the church through preaching, teaching, reading of Scripture. He lays out the full counsel of God, but it goes beyond that. And this speaks to the purposed intention of God's word. This man also leads the church through the ministry he receives. He gives the church a clear plan and purpose for their spiritual growth. He uses God's word to provide a clear purpose that draws God's people together in unity. That's what it means to be in ministry. That's what it means to be under a godly shepherd. It's not just saith the Lord. It's thus saith the Lord, and let's go this way. This means every ministry has a biblical path to please God. You take doctrine and you apply it to your church. Few churches actually do this. Few churches actually take what comes out of the pulpit and use it to shape all that they do. I don't know if you've noticed that. You go to the church, and the church will preach on the responsibilities of fathers, of men. But then the man commits adultery and leaves his wife, and they never call him to account. How could they do such a thing? Because they don't believe in the sufficiency of God's word. Or a church advocates for godly leadership. I was actually at one church. You know, the women were almost wearing head coverings, and they all had dresses, and the church, male leadership. But you know who ran the church? The board of deaconesses, the women. Well, it's either male leadership, it's godly leadership, it's biblical leadership, or it's not. Or the church will preach on the importance of the gospel, evangelism, but then they'll have an outreach in the community and they'll never mention the name of Jesus. I've been at those churches. It's heartbreaking. And many faithful believers see the inconsistencies in the act. Why? Why is it like this? Why is the ministry not informed by the Word of God? But we ask the question so many times that we start to think we're a little crazy. Am I the only one? Is it normal that the Bible study is against what the pastor says? Is it normal that this group teaches truths contrary to the Scripture? Is it normal that the youth program watches inappropriate movies? Is it normal the elders don't meet the biblical qualifications? And we just start to say, of course it is. Of course it is. And we start to call it church. But it's not. We need God's Word to direct our lives. Everything that we do. Because only His Word is sufficient. One pastor said this, isolating doctrine from Christian ministry cannot be sustained biblically. Christians must resist being separated from doctrine because the Christian movement is a way of life founded on a biblical message. J. Gresham Machum labeled this kind of thinking the modern hostility to doctrine. You see, true Christian ministry is saying and directing God's people in His truth. But what's the end goal? Why do we do this? We find this in the end of this verse. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. That word fulfill, it means to mature. It means to complete. It means to give direction and purpose. This has been the mission of Paul since the beginning of his letter to the Colossians. You can just go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. As we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. What's the goal and purpose of hearing God's Word read, of receiving a ministry and giving this ministry to others? It's so that we can be filled up, that we can be complete in Christ. That's the end game. That's the fulfillment of ministry. It's not retirement 20 years from now. It's not a plaque on the wall that says faithful service. It's that the children of God are forever changed by the Word of God. I love how John writes this in 3 John, verse 4. He says this, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. That's mission accomplished. May they walk in the truth. In all of the truth, in every aspect of their lives, in the hardest of times. And this takes us to the last point. And this is really the application. Paul gives it even in this signature. He is such a pastor. He knows exactly what to say. Look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 18. We looked at reading God's Word. We looked at receiving God's Word. And now we look at remembering God's Word, really how we live out the sufficiency of God's Word in us. We can't just say it's sufficient and then run when there's danger. We have to hold fast. Look at, and Paul does this perfectly, Colossians chapter 4, verse 18. It says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. If you're sitting here wondering, how do I know that God's Word is sufficient? How do I know if I actually hold His Word to be adequate for every aspect of my life? This is the ultimate litmus test. When things are difficult, how well do you suffer? How well do you remember God's truths and hold fast to them? When things get difficult, do you put up your hands in the air and say, well, God's Word plus? Or when things get difficult, do you hold on to this? And say, this is all that I got. This is all that I need. You got to remember this. You got to remember this. Because He puts us through trials, doesn't He? He puts us through difficult things. He says, hold fast to my word. Look at the godly example of men and women before. You too can walk in this faithful path. Now, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. The scribes had tiny hands. They had to write in really intricate letters. But Paul was not a scribe. He was a working man. He had big hands. He was a tent maker. And so when he wrote, you could tell it. His letters were big. He couldn't write small. So he writes literally to the church, "This is my signature." With this big hand, with these big letters, he's showing them, "I have faithfully served you day after day, night after night, admonishing you with tears." He would work all night. He would preach all day. The question for us is, how do you hold fast to God's word in faithful service? Right? In the day-to-day grind of life, how do you see his word as adequate for your life? But not only did he live a faithful life day-to-day, but he also had faithful suffering. And you see this in that brief phrase, "Remember my imprisonment." If you're able to hold fast to God's word under lock and key, then you know you have a rock-solid conviction that you see nothing as greater or deeper or wider or more helpful than God's word. That's the test. And at the end of this dear letter, he passes it to us. He says, "Grace be with you." He hands us the keys. He says, "May you suffer well as you hold fast to God's word, as you walk in the footsteps of the beloved Savior, Jesus, my great friend." This turns my eyes to one passage. I'm going to read it, and as I do, I'll ask the elders and deacons to come forward, and then we'll prepare for the Lord's table. But we suffer because Christ suffered before us, don't we? In his suffering, we are made clean. And in our suffering, we declare who he is. May we suffer well as we hold fast to his word. Let's read this text together. This is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor is any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in turn. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." The Christian life means we hold fast to Christ. We suffer with joy, and we look forward to the day when we will see him face to face. Man, I'm going to pray. I'm going to prepare our hearts for communion, and after I pray, you can just start to hand out the elements. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today. We come before you seeing the sufficiency of your word. It's relevant. It speaks to our life. It gives us direction and purpose. This demands that we read it, we understand it, we open up the scriptures. God, may we be a people who truly hold fast this book. May we read with it. May we exhort with it. May we encourage. May we teach it and understand it. God, we pray that we look to you and to your all-sufficient word, and we can see that it gives us purpose and intention, that we truly receive it in the Lord through the ministry of your word. And so as we receive it, we too are called to be ministers of your word, servants to deliver this message to a lost world. God, may we see that this word is not just for certain people, it's for everyone. And may we proclaim it with boldness. And when we speak your word into a lost and dark world, may we suffer well in our faithful everyday service and in those circumstances which call us above and beyond. May your word be fixed in our heart and minds. God, prepare our hearts today as we come before your table and see your word as the bridge to you, a bridge that tells us about Jesus, the Savior, the one who lived a perfect life, the one in whom there was no deceit in his mouth. May we bow before him in repentance and in faith. God, may we see that through his suffering, our sins are forgiven. This is a meal for true believers only, those who have repented of their sins and are following after Christ. God, draw our sins to mind today. Cause us to repent of them and to be united with you in fellowship. And as we do, may we find fellowship with one another. We pray this in the name of your Son and our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.